Okay, let's turn to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 5 tonight. And believe it or not, we're going to be covering the entire chapter, knock on wood. But it's one unit, and it needs to be covered in one week. We come today to really one of the strongest passages in all of Proverbs. It has some of the sternest warnings, some of the most urgent appeals, some of the strongest language that you'll find anywhere in this book. Solomon reserves all this for a sin that may not be any worse than any other, but more than almost any other, it can have some of the worst consequences. We've been looking, of course, at some first principles from a second father that you'll find in Proverbs 1 to 9. And last time in chapter 4, we saw principle 5, and that is, how do you spell wisdom? Well, in a lot of ways, it's W-O-R-K. 90% of genius is hard work, and it takes work to become wise in a very practical way. Well, this time we move to principle 6, in which we're going to learn, really, how to spell folly. How to spell the opposite of wisdom, in Solomon's opinion. How to spell sheer foolishness, really the epitome of stupidity. According to Solomon, one of the best ways to play the fool in life is spelled extramarital sex, otherwise known as adultery. We saw principle one in chapter one. Principle one is that your worst enemy, our worst enemies, are the wrong friends. And if that's true, then the worst of the worst, in many ways, is the wrong lover, the wrong bedfellows, and supremely if you're married. Solomon devotes quite a bit of space to the subject of adultery in the book of Proverbs, interestingly. In Proverbs 1 to 9, the first nine introductory chapters, well over two chapters of the first nine, are devoted to this subject, along with many other verses all the way through to the end. In fact, the adulteress is the other woman in the book of Proverbs. She's the opposite of wisdom, who Solomon also pictures as a woman. He presents wisdom as the epitome of righteousness, and of all the people he could have chosen, he presents the one who practices adultery as the epitome of wickedness, the very picture of folly. These two women are in a tug of war all through this book. For the first nine chapters, anyway. One is God's chief representative, the other is Satan's chief representative. And you can't help but wonder, why such bad press on this particular area of sin? Why does this come to symbolize all that's evil in the book of Proverbs? And why does Solomon single out adultery as the one sin above all the others to avoid? Well, there are a lot of reasons, but one of the most important is this. Adultery, of course, is the flip side of marital fidelity, right? And no family is stronger than its marriage. And the church is no stronger than its families. And our country is no stronger than its churches. And so marital fidelity is at the heart of the family, the church, and the country. Solomon singles out adultery because it's the one thing that more than any other will unravel it all. And that perhaps is unraveling it all. In our country and even in our churches. And so he says, my son, verse 1, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold of Sheol. Whoa. In this chapter, Solomon tells us how to avoid the other woman, or the other man, whatever the case may be. Yet these principles apply not just to real seducers, but to fantasy seducers. Not just to people in your life, but people in our minds that come from, you know, images on the screens or pictures in magazines or romantic stories in harlequin novels or online pornography. All these fantasies of the imagination. Of course, Christ says that's as bad as adultery in many ways. This chapter applies to anything that compromises the marital bond, because any of these things can fatally weaken the marriage and the family and the church and the country. The first thing Solomon teaches is how to recognize their devices. As you keep your eyes wide open to the strategies of those who would seduce you from the straight life, and as you instruct your grandchildren in this, maybe you can read through the book of Proverbs, read through these chapters, and let them know the strategies of those who would seduce you from the straight life, whether in the media or in person. He gives us three such strategies here. And the first is this: these people are con artists. Silver-tongued con artists, and they don't even know it. Verse 3, the lips of an adulteress or an adulteror, this can be male or female, drip honey, and smoother than oil is their speech. The idea here is that when you're propositioned, you can expect to hear a smooth mixture of flattery and sensuality that seems so sweet, and that will go down so easily if you let it. Something inside of us all can leap when it happens in the right way, under the right circumstances, given the right come on. None of us are exempt. It's like H.L. Mencken said. Remember the humorist of, I guess it was 60 years ago? No matter how happily a woman may be married, it always pleases her to discover that there is a nice man who wishes she were not. Too often that's the case. And all the more if she or he is not happy in their marriage. Such language can be like cold water to a thirsty soul. It really can be. Here's how it happens. I've got a book on my shelves called The Myth of the Greener Grass. It's about adultery. A fair proof your marriage. Restore your love. Recover your dreams. The myth of the greener grass. Doesn't that say it all? Cold water to a thirsty soul. This section is titled The Blonde. She was a strikingly attractive woman, young and somewhat shy. I had met her after a seminar session when she had asked if I had time to hear her story. She recounted her disappointing marriage that was now on the verge of collapse. She and her husband had driven 50 miles to attend the seminar. The checkered history of their marriage seemed to focus on one complaint. She said this: I need so much for him to like me. I need to feel as though I mean something to him. I would give anything if just once he would say I was wonderful or beautiful to him. Some husbands don't do that. I can't believe why I get compliments from other people on my appearance or talents, but he doesn't seem to be aware of them at all. Tragedy, tragedy. So you're going to blame her? No, the blame goes both ways. I said, have you found someone else who does encourage and appreciate you? She flinched, looked at the floor, and hesitatingly nodded her head. Tell me about it. I know this is wrong and I feel guilty about it, but I don't know what to do. I never intended to have an affair. In fact, this man is the homeliest man I know, but I have learned to love him. When I first met him, he repulsed me, but he talked kindly and understandingly. That's the way we need to talk to each other. Speaking of affair-proofing our marriages, talk kindly and understandingly. He accepted me. He made me feel like a woman, important, attractive, and gave me the emotional support I wanted so much from my husband. I ultimately forgot what he looked like. Because when someone does this for you, you want to give back so much more. You want to give back everything you have. He talked so kindly and understandingly. Well, of course he did. The lips of an adulteress or an adulterer, Solomon forewarns us, drip honey and smoother than oil is their speech. Goes down so easily. When there's loneliness in the marriage, when there's lovelessness, the greener grass can be irresistible. And the words of your real or imaginary seducer will taste like honey, and if you're not careful, you'll feed on them. Before you know it, you'll be treasuring them secretly in your heart because they go down smoother than oil and they'll make a slippery slope of our lives. So Solomon starts by telling us to recognize their devices. Their propositions will be silver-tongued. And secondly, their promises will be sugar-coated. Okay? That's starting in verse 3 again. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. He's saying that it will be unbelievably sweet, but in the end, it'll be unbelievably bitter. It's a sugar-coated poison. Outer beauty can often hide an inner beast, no matter who they are, even if they're Christians, because we all have the old man, and you'll feel special and then awful. That's what he's saying. You'll feel flirty and then dirty. As one man said, once a woman parts with her virtue, she loses the esteem even of the man whose vows and tears seduced her to abandon it. Happens so often. Happened in the Bible. Remember Amnon, who seduced Tamar in 2 Samuel 13? Remember that affair? After it was over, he said, then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said, get up and go away. That's what Solomon's warning about. Bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. They'll kill you. In the end, by far the majority of cases, he or she will be that way. And they'll leave you ravaged and bleeding. That's what Solomon's warning. So recognize their devices. Silver-tongued, second, sugar-coated poison, and then finally, they're shallow-minded. Verses 5 and 6. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable, and she does not know it. So shallow, she doesn't understand what she's really getting into, even her. This is a device over which they have little or no control. They're just shallow-minded people. At least they are when they sink into an adulterous state. They don't ponder the future because they're in such hot pursuit of present pleasure. Or because of the present pain in their marriage. They go from the frying pan into the fire without even knowing it. And they find out when it's too late. And those who would lure us into the fire are all around us. They populate our TV screens and not to mention the movies, not to mention our smartphones and our computers. That's where our inhibitions are broken down by this public display of superficial, sugar-coated, shallow-mindedness that's all over the place these days. This airbrushed fantasy of lust that bears very little resemblance to the reality of love. But the shallow-mindedness doesn't end on the screen. When it actually happens, when you take the plunge, it's like you go into this trance. I've counseled people who have been through this. I've counseled a couple of my pastors who fell into adultery. Now, it's like this trance where you live only for the moment. Only for today. One pastor I knew who fell said it was like he was crazy. He said, I got the crazies. That's the way of love, American style, which is not the way of life, as Solomon says, though it's become a way of life. And now you have even websites devoted to pursuing affairs anonymously. People taking one plunge after another into shallow relationships that can only break up on the rocks. And so Solomon tells us well in advance to recognize their devices. That's verses 1 to 6. Silver-tongued, sugar-coated, shallow-minded. But just as much we would do well, not just to recognize their devices, but to realize the despair. And so Solomon goes on in verses 7 to 14 to tell just how your feet, as he warns here, will go down to death. And just why it is that these ways are so unstable. Just how shallow and treacherous these waters can be. Starting in verse 7. Now then, my sons, listen to me. and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others, and your years to the cruel one. And strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. And you groan at your final end, when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart has spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. So many stories I could tell you. What he's doing here is this. He's taking us back to the future as though it's already happened. Right? This is a powerful teaching tool. It's really an elementary teaching tool. It's called thinking consequentially. There's a whole section at the end of Proverbs, about four chapters, that's totally about thinking consequentially. Don't do this because that. Don't do that because this. On and on. That's what he's doing here. It's really, he forces us to focus not on the present pleasure. He gets our eyes and our hearts off that. He focuses us on the future pain. And he begins by saying in verse 7, now then, my sons, listen to me. This guy is dead serious. Listen to me. Look at me as I talk to you. Like Christ would say, let these words sink deep into your hearts. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest strangers be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien. He's talking about your vigor, your strength, your hard-earned goods. All these are different words for the same thing, and that is your inner person. When you hop into bed, you lose something of your life energy, your spiritual vigor, your essential being. It's two becoming one flesh, and not just one flesh, but one spirit. And who you are goes into that person. You can't become one flesh with someone without giving away part of yourself. From then on, whenever you see them, something in you will leap, because you're in them. So you want to give that away? Your precious self? Solomon says it's a very important part of yourself that you give away. The NIV translates it, your best strength. In the Hebrew, it means your fullness, your glory. You see, when you do it outside of marriage, you lose it. Your strength, your springs are dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, Solomon says. But inside of marriage, it comes back to you. Right? The marital bed can conserve and nourish and energize a marital relationship at some very deep levels. It's a beautiful thing. It's the nuclear core of the home. It's the heart of the home. It's the hearth, the warm hearth of the home that keeps it warm. You're like two logs in a fire that end up with more energy, more glory together than you would ever have had separately. And you're both transformed by the experience together subtly, incrementally, but powerfully over the years as you come together thousands of times over the years. And they're in this holy of holies, this undefiled place of the marital bed. There is a fullness, he says here, that a glory that you exchange, and it becomes the glow of the marriage and the strength of the home. It's like Noel Paul Stuckey sings in The Wedding Song. Ever heard The Wedding Song? It's a famous one of the 60s. He says, a woman takes her life from man and gives it back again. That's what marriage does. When it's out of marriage, they take your life and they're out of there. A woman gives her life, takes her life from man and gives it back again. And so does the man. You give your fullness, your glory to your spouse, and she gives hers to you, and it changes you into something deeper than you were, and you become husband and wife and then mother and then father and then grandmother and then grandfather. Over the years, you rise to a patriarchal state. This one flesh unity gives you a fullness and glory, a breadth and a depth, and you even start to look like each other. We only knew what's at stake. Why should your streams be dispersed abroad? The sacrilege of spilling holy water all over town. In our day of cheap commercial public sex, we forget that the marital bed is a sacred place. The marital bed is a holy of holies where only those who have taken their vows may enter. It's a place of such glory that only they may look. And we throw it up on the movie screens. They rip down the veil for the whole world to see, and even Christians will watch. It's a sacrilege. What happens there is a tremendous mystery, as Paul tells us, as two become one flesh. We barely understand it. We can only begin to fathom what we're doing. We'll see it in glory when we're one with Christ, like we talked about this morning in New Jerusalem. That's what it hearkens to. God only knows the depth of the mystery, the power and the purpose and the privilege of our sexual strength. And so God says, "Oh, my son, oh, my daughter, do not give your strength to a stranger. Give it to your wife. Give it to your husband. Give it to your family. Pass it on to your descendants. Whatever you do, don't pawn it off for a passing pleasure." Now, overall, Solomon is telling us here to realize the despair that will come when you see what you've wasted, what you've lost, what you've destroyed by filling strangers with your strength, verse 10. "And strangers will be filled with your strength. Your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien, and you will groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed." And that's true in literally with AIDS and all the rest that you expose yourself to. "And you say, 'How I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined to my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation.'" I love that. I was almost in utter ruin. It's never the end. God's grace can always come in and reverse it and work a greater good. Almost. It's always almost for us. But you don't want to go there. This is so true to real life, what he's talking about here. He's not talking about the afterglow. He's talking about the afterburn that will spread over you, one that will go very deep. You know, one of my favorite plays of all time is Camelot. And at one point, Guinevere, who was actually married to King Arthur, Guinevere had an adulterous relationship, of course, with Lancelot, one that ruined their lives. It even ruined the kingdom. It's a parable of why Solomon gets so strong about this. When it was over, they sang together about their relationship. Here's what they sang. "I loved you once in silence, and misery was all I knew, trying so to keep my love from showing, all the while not knowing you loved me too. You loved me in lonesome silence, your heart filled with dark despair, thinking love would flame in you forever, and I'd never know the flame was there. Then one day we cast away our secret longing. The raging tide we held inside would hold no more. The silence at last was broken. We flung wide our prison door. Every joyous word with love was spoken, and now there's twice as much grief, twice the strain for us, twice the despair, and twice the pain for us as we had known before." And after all had been said, "Here we are, my love, silent once more, and not far, my love, from where we were before." Solomon has a powerful and appointed agenda here. He's trying to get us to think consequentially, to realize the despair in advance of the deed, that you will groan bitterly at your latter end. He's exposing our fantasy life he's kind of exploiting our fantasy life for something constructive as we realize the despair in our imagination as we read these verses. So we're to recognize their devices, realize the despair in our imagination so we don't have to realize it in our lives, and then third, rechannel those desires. That's the third thing here, starting in verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, there it is. Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? What he's saying here is, he's like, it's Dobson's old film series, Turn Your Heart Toward Home. Right? Turn your heart toward home. The counterpart of the seducer is, of course, the marriage partner. And so he's telling us to turn from flattery and sensuality, from imagery and fantasy, to reality. He's telling us to be content rather than to compare. That's the overall idea of this chapter, to be content rather than to be compare. Because it's the myth of the greener grass when you compare. Comparisons have got to be the leading cause of marital dissatisfaction. Both women and men do this. You compare them at their best, if you're a woman, to him at his worst. Men compare their secretary, who's just spent, 2 hours putting on her face before she comes to work, right? To a wife in curlers and a house full of sick kids. Is that fair? Those who compare choose to believe a lie rather than to live with the truth. They choose a fake over the real thing, the original gem that God gave them. Oh, my son, oh, my daughter, rejoice in the wife, rejoice in the husband of your youth. Your gem is at home. It's worth far above rubies. And she can glow again if you invest your life in her. And so can he. You may have heard the story of Ali Hafet. He was an ancient Persian who owned a very large farm with orchards and grain fields and gardens. It was a beautiful farm. He had many investments and he was wealthy and he was contented. But one day an old priest visited him and told him the story of creation. And he concluded by saying that diamonds were the most rare and valuable gems created by congealed drops of sunlight, he said. And if Ali had diamonds, he could get anything that he wanted for himself and for his family. Well, Ali Hafed began to dream about diamonds and about how much they were worth and about how it would be to hold one. And as a result, he became a poor man. He hadn't lost anything, but he was poor because he was now discontented. Well, one morning it got so bad he decided to sell his farm and all he had and travel the world in search of diamonds. He collected his money and he left his family and he began the search, just like many people do in other ways. But though he traveled through all of Palestine and Europe, he found nothing. And at last, after all his money was spent, he ended up destitute years later, far from home, standing on the seashore in Barcelona, Spain, on a high cliff, and he couldn't resist the awful temptation, and he threw himself over the cliff. Well, meanwhile, at the farm he had sold, back at the farm, the man who bought it led his camel to a garden brook to drink. And as the camel put its nose in the water, the new owner of the farm noticed a curious flash of light on the riverbed. And so he stirred up the sands with his fingers, and as he did, he found scores of beautiful gems, diamonds. And that was the discovery of the most magnificent diamond mine in the history of mankind, the Golconda. The largest crown jewel diamonds in the world have come from this mine. And so it was that Ali Hafed's diamonds were right under his nose, and he didn't know it. Solomon's saying, there are gems in your home. Your marriage gems are in your own backyard, in your own bedroom. Don't overlook them. Don't compare them with those in other yards. Don't pawn them off for a passing pleasure. Rejoice in the wife and in the husband of your youth. Father, we do want to thank you that you love us enough to sit us down and to put your arms on our shoulders and to look us straight in the eyes and to speak strongly with tears in your eyes and righteous indignation to wake us up. And Father, all of us need this stirring in one way or another. We could all do better at our marriages. We need to invest ourselves and pour our lives into our spouses, to see them lighten up and brighten up like a diamond. And as we do too, we can be like logs in a fire together in a warm hearth of a home. So, Father, we commit your word to that end in our hearts and lives and our marriages. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.